So turn with me to the book of Lamentations this morning. I'm going to finish this short series that we've been doing through this, I think, deliberately forgotten book. Oftentimes we tend to look at Lamentations and see nothing but sorrow, but actually I hope you have seen that this is a wonderful book. I think it actually serves as a doorway for us to the gospel and understanding the finished work of Jesus Christ better. I want to begin in verse 15 of chapter 5. And that's page 690 in the Pew Bibles if you're using one of those, or 867 in the larger print versions. Lamentations 5, beginning in verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore to us yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write these eternal truths on each of our hearts this morning. Most of us, when we open our Bibles, are looking for resolution. We want answers to questions that we have. We want to see tensions resolved in life. We want to see the story tied off and tied up in a neat little bow. Lamentations will not give us any of that. The book ends with a question hanging in the air, and it's the same question that I think you have asked during probably the worst weeks of your life, and it's this: has God forgotten me? This morning I want to do something that may seem a little bit risky to some of you. I want you to sit with that question: has God forgotten me? And sit with that without rushing immediately to try to fix or answer that question. And then I want to show you why the Old Testament book that does not resolve itself, the book of Lamentations, is of all things indeed a door into the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to look first off at the first 18 verses here, many of which we did not read. But if you look at the very beginning of chapter 5, you will see the word remember. And remember is addressed to the covenant God of Israel. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. The word remember, zakar, is a very important word for us biblical scholars. This is covenantal language. To ask God to remember something is not for us to be trying to lead God by the hand. It's not that God can even forget things. He cannot in his infinite perfection. But rather, when we call upon God to remember something, is for us to plead the covenant that God has sworn to his people that he cannot and will not ever forget. There's some great examples of this being prayed and stated in the Bible in Genesis 9:15. You recall at the end of the flood, God says to Noah, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living thing of all the flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Do you see the language there that God has bound himself to these terms? He will never forget them. That's what we are pleading in our prayers in the midst of upheaval in life, in the midst of deep disappointment, in the midst of sin that we commit again and again and again. Lord, remember your promises to me. In Exodus 2:24, a passage, isn't it great that we read this just a few weeks ago? You're familiar with Exodus 2:24 because we read scripture in our worship service. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." We saw that again in Exodus 3 this morning, as Jan alluded to. It's a reminder to us that prayer is not just a list of things that we bring before God, although it is that. Prayer also does something to us. We are equipped. We are reminded. We are encouraged and strengthened because of this God that we serve as a mighty God. He's a promise-making God. He's a promise-keeping God. And so with that beginning of his prayer, then the author goes on to list the many things that have been taken or lost. And there's a number of things we can sum them up. I think verse 2 shows us that they have lost their possessions, their houses are mentioned there, their inheritance has been given to others. Verses 3 and 7, they have lost family members. Verses 4, 6, and 14, the creature comforts of life that have brought them relative ease up until this point have all been taken away from them with the Babylonians coming in and sacking Jerusalem. Verses 5 and 8 and 11 and 12 speak of the loss of freedom, noting especially verse 11 that the Bible does not shy away from the most horrific things, the most horrific sins that mankind can create and bring against each other. The Bible does not shy away from those. Verses 9 and 10, they speak of their health being taken away from them as disease ran rampant at this time and there was no modern medicine to heal them from the plague and the disease that ravaged the people. Verse 13 speaks of loss of work and the young men having to go and grind at the mill, doing menial tasks for next to nothing. And you can, I hope, see in some of these things modern application for us. We do go through periods of time. I think back to 2008 with the housing sort of bubble bursting and people losing houses. You have lost family members before. Creature comforts when the stock market turns. Certain freedoms are taken from us. Health risks, loss of jobs and work, etc., etc. There's lots of application here. And what this is in effect telling us to do is that we are to take these things to the Lord. This isn't just somebody, as we tend to do, slapping us on the back and saying, "All right, get on with it. Go on and figure it out." We are to name our losses. We are to bring them before God. And when we do, we are taught in this passage that we start to see and be reminded of something. If you look down with me again at verse 15, we start to see our sin and how that affects it, and how some of these losses bring that to mind as well. Could it be that this is one of the reasons the Lord enables some of these things to happen? To weaken our trust in self and make us see what our greatest needs are, what our greatest problems are our sins and our need of repentance. And yet we have such hard hearts that love to bask in all the blessings of the Creator and that He has given us. But telling Him the terms on which we want to enjoy these things. And once it's stripped away from us, we start to see, and it brings into focus again, our greatest need is our own sin and our own need and lack of repentance. He says, this joy we have lost, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. This is the Reformed doctrine of sin in poetic form. And it's important for you, I think, to notice what the poet is not saying here. He doesn't say here, the crown has fallen because the Babylonians were too powerful for us. And he doesn't say that the crown has fallen because we were so unfortunate. He says the crown has fallen because we have sinned. You see, it's taken five chapters for them to get here, but they're starting to realize that their sin has brought about this devastation to their land and to their people and to their families and to themselves. How quickly we want to rush on from this point. It's uncomfortable. And go on with that notion that we so often have in the church. Well, I'm okay, and you're okay, and let's just move on. Let's talk about football or something else, gardening or something mundane. Brothers and sisters, if we do not see this, we do not have a very good church, I'm afraid. That we must confess our sins to the Lord, and we must do so both individually but also corporately. Verse 16 is precisely that doctrine confessed by a broken people. A people who have stopped blaming Babylon for their own guilt before God. This is the only confession from which true repentance and true comfort proceeds. Verse 16 is the doctor's diagnosis. The crown has fallen because we have sinned. True comfort cannot come to a people who have misdiagnosed what it is that is troubling them. I recently was riding somewhere with someone who had recently purchased a newer car. And it was funny because we were both doing what men so often have a tendency to do. And it was something like, well, I can't figure out the cruise control. Well, why don't we try this? Or why don't you push that button? Or he said to me at one point, you know, the Bluetooth is supposed to pick up my phone, but I can't figure that out. And I even very boldly said, well, have you read the owner's manual? There's this wonderful book in the glove box. No, not yet. And so we went on just guessing at what was wrong or how, you know, I think there was even maybe a little bit of insinuation that it was the car's fault and not my fault. So often, I think we treat life this way. And all the while, we have the owner's manual right here in front of us, but we don't read, we don't look, we don't search the scriptures for the diagnosis, probably because it's too hard, it's too much. Verses 17 and 18 should resound and convict us and send us back to our Bibles again and again. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. The holy mountain of God, this historic site in the life of God's people, where God's people have met for hundreds of years, is now simply a den for wild dogs. Why? Because of their sin. Don't miss what the Bible says about your own heart, that it's desperately sick. And this applies to your children as well. Your children desire sin. They love sin. They are born with that. They learn it from their parents. They crave sin. They have to have it just like we have sick hearts. And so what this tells us here is that the gospel is good news only because we have named the bad news. And that is, your heart is sicker than you possibly could imagine. But God's grace is greater than even your fallen nature, your sick heart. God's goodness is greater than you. And that's the second thing we need to see here, is the goodness of God in the midst of all this upheaval. The throne that has not fallen, verse 19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generation. This is the verse in chapter 15, and I think you could argue in all of Lamentations, where everything turns on this verse. Certainly for chapter 5, it does. After 18 verses of devastation and listing all that has been taken and taking inventory of the ruins of life, the poet lifts up his eyes from the rubble of Mount Zion to the throne of heaven. The earthly throne has been cast down, has been burned. The Davidic king is in chains. As we talked about Zedekiah last week, the then king being led away, having his eyes gouged out, having his family line massacred before him. The temple has been burned, it's in ashes now, and yet the reminder goes out from Jeremiah to his people, the covenant God of Israel still reigns. And the temptation, I think, is to look at that and go, no, it doesn't. Look around and see, you just spent 18 verses telling us that he doesn't reign. But look again, verses 20 and 21 here. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. The prophet here can name his pain and the full weight because, why? Because he knows the one to whom he names it has not lost his throne. And if God's reign were contingent upon Jerusalem's walls, then Jerusalem's fall would have meant God's fall also. But here's the good news, Christian. God's throne is not propped up by your own circumstances. Let me say that again. God's throne is not propped up by your and my own circumstances. That's his message to this bruised and battered people, that God reigns forever. Because as we've seen in earlier sermons from Lamentations, the fear is here that the Davidic genealogy has been broken with Zedekiah. That great promise in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house, O David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And yet they deny, they doubt, they question, they wonder about God's goodness, about his might, about his power. This is true lament for you. Doesn't cover it up. They don't deny the pain, the suffering, the doubts, nor should you. And yet, unfortunately, as we've said already, many people, many Christian, many well-intentioned people carry sorrow because they've been told to simply get over it. If you see nothing else in Lamentations, see that Lamentations 5 gives you inspired permission to bring the full weight of your grief to God. And ask yourself this morning, where has your life fallen? Where in your life has the crown fallen? Where is the inheritance lost? Where has the joy ceased? And verse 19 needs to come rushing to us again and again in the midst of sorrow. It needs to become the very bedrock of your very life. God still reigns in the midst of all of it. This is not sentimental reassurance, but an absolutely real and concrete foundation for your very life. And then thirdly and finally, we see here the most unusual ending to this book, to this chapter. Go back to verse 20. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? It's an honest question. Why do you do this? Why do you not act? It comes perfectly naturally in the midst of suffering to ask questions like this. Why? Shows us again a true reflection of what suffering is like. There's a plea of inability then in verse 21. We do not restore ourselves. You can't restore yourself, can you? I mean, I think we tend to fool ourselves into thinking maybe we can. Have you ever known anybody to restore themselves in this way? And so as Christians, we're taught to pray for what only God can give. And you see, this becomes the antidote, becomes the guardrails for us of falling into one or two dangers. The first would be moralism, that we can just somehow make it better. And the second would be to go to the other extreme and just despair all the time. There is no hope. There is hope. There's hope, actually, I think, especially in this unresolved ending to the book. You see it there in verse 22. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. I asked at the beginning that you would wait, that you would hold on to that question. There's ambiguity here. And I think that ambiguity is actually intentional. The poet here leaves the wound open. And he leaves it open because the message, I think, quite simply is this: the book of Lamentations does not heal itself. So then we have to ask the question, why end it on verse 22? And here is the only answer that I can come up with. Because the Old Testament in and of itself does not have the resources within itself to answer its own deepest cry. Do you see that? It's actually pointing out this ambiguity here. We don't have the resources at this point in time, 586 BC, to answer some of these greater questions being asked. And so Lamentations 5:22 leaves the question hanging. Has God utterly rejected us? And the entire canon of the Old Testament is, in a sense, an extended living with that question in its heart. The Babylonian exile, if you know the history, ends in 539 BC with the Edict of Cyprus. They're sent back, Cyrus sent back to the land. The temple is rebuilt in 519, but the glory does not return to the temple as Ezekiel saw it leave. The prophets keep promising fuller restoration, and yet that restoration never really comes. And even Malachi, the last book written in the Old Testament, closes with actually a curse rather than a promise. You can go look that up. Furthermore, for 2,000 years, I thought this was fascinating, for 2,000 years in synagogues around the world, when Jewish worshipers reach the final verse of the book of Lamentations, they do something rather strange. They don't stop at verse 22. They go back and read verse 21 again, and then they stop. Do you see that there? They think, actually, it's too dark. They can't bear to let the book end where God ended it. Isn't that rather telling? Here's why we can be absolutely at peace leaving it the way it is. Because when we get to the book of John, for instance, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We aren't waiting for another structure to be built in Jerusalem, symbolizing God's dwelling with man. He has already come. We're not looking for a new king of the Jews. Why? Because the fulfillment, the true king, has already come. We're not looking for a new temple because the one greater than the temple has been torn down before our very eyes and rebuilt in 3 days, rising from the grave. We have Jesus Christ. Do you see that? And it gets even better than that, actually, as spectacular as that is. This entire chapter, this entire book really is made up of prayers that we are to pray. And here's the thing, you Christian praying verse 22, you never have to pray that prayer alone. You realize that? Because Jesus has come and has made all things right with God and man between you and him, taking your sin from you on the cross, fulfilling God's law perfectly in his human form, suffering, dying, being raised again. You never pray this prayer alone. Why? Because right now, the very right hand of God the Father, Jesus, is there, and he's praying for you. Father, for my sake, do not forsake my children. And he prays it again and again and again. We know we are not forsaken because Jesus himself became forsaken for you. And so you and I can leave Lamentations 5 alone and let it end at verse 22 because Jesus Christ the one who is the answer to the prayer the Old Testament could not finish, has now finished in Jesus. It's all leading up to him. It's all fulfilled in him. Brothers and sisters, the tomb is empty because Jesus was raised from the dead. God the Father was satisfied, and satisfied today, will always be satisfied with the work that Jesus has done to take away your sins. And that, my dear friends, makes all the difference. Let's pray together. Father, we look at your Son this morning, forsaken by you on the cross so that we might know today that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us. Thank you, Father, for even challenging books like Lamentations, for indeed they point us to Jesus and they show us what he has done and his great love for us, your people. Continue to give us great hope. Continue to give us exceeding joy, knowing that we will never be forsaken because of your Son, Jesus. And we pray this all in his powerful name. Amen.